Book of 1 John, and we will complete our study in the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit of review from last Tuesday evening. Remember, the essence of the entire Christian experience is summarized by one word: orientation to various areas. And by orientation, we meant adjustment. And I think we spent probably 5 or 6 minutes emphasizing the fact that orientation and adjustment is what we've been doing all day long. And just to fix that once again in our minds, remember that in essence, that basically is what today has been. We have either adjusted or oriented as believers, or we have oriented and adjusted to situations as men. Recall the situation last week of on our way down here. You had a garbage truck in the right lane and the little old lady in the other lane, and they were both going 5 miles an hour, and that's a fact. Nothing in the world you can do about it except orient. Some way you've got to orient, make some type of adjustment. The adjustment can either be based on the Word of God, or the adjustment can be based on what is natural, just plain human orientation to a situation like that, however you might orient. You have lived with a husband or wife all week long, and you can think back, can't you, over various little things that have arisen to which you have oriented in some way. You had to face the fact that they were like they were, and you had to respond in some manner to that. So that basically all we face in life is a set of orientation. When the alarm goes off in the morning, it's an adjustment, isn't it? You've got to adjust some way to what just happened. It went off, the sun did come up, it is another day, the day won't wait for us to get out of bed, there it is, it's a matter of orientation and adjustment to it. And we mentioned that the basic orientations that every Christian has to make is, number one, orientation to what am I here for, or orientation to purpose. I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I am His child, what am I here for? We've got to orient to that. If we don't know the purpose, we can't adjust to it. Second, every believer has to orient to sin. A week having passed, now if this class were only the night after last Tuesday, we couldn't say that. But since a week has passed, in all probability, everybody here has sinned some way. Now, like I say, if you took it 24 hours, that would not be possible. But a week having gone past, there is a possibility that we've slipped up once or twice. And that orientation to sin, remember, involves two things. One, the overt or outward acts of sin, which we have done, plus orientation to the fact that we have a sin nature on the inside. We've had to orient to the root that produces sin and the fruit or the outward acts. Every believer must know how to orient to that. Some believers will sin overtly and orient to it by getting discouraged and giving up, or all types of different procedures. But we must learn how to orient to these things in the light of the Word. Then the third category is we must learn to orient to the process by which God deals with His children. Every father has a means and a method of dealing with the household, and He is our Father, and we have to know what that means and method is. And remember, the process involves, number one, something really basic. And the basic process in God's family is knowledge of the Word plus faith in the Word equals growth. That's the way the household goes. That's what God looks at. How well did my child orient to what he knows of my Word? His Word spells out the household rules. Faith is the response to it. When we respond by faith, we get growth. That's basic. Now, remember, in order to get the basic procedure going, God has a little supplementary process. And the supplement to the basic formula is, in order to make believers really put faith in the Word and thereby grow, the little supplementary thing is called pressure. God brings about circumstances and pressures in life which either give us the option of orienting to the Word or going in the opposite direction. That's a little supplementary process. Now, when you really think of it, that's about it on the Christian life, isn't it? About everything you can think of biblically as far as how to live as a believer has got to fit in one of those categories.
and you even start at the beginning. Many believers have never oriented to number one. They don't know what they're here for. What is the whole object of living? Which is to glorify the Lord. Or when we sin, they don't know how to orient to it. Or what do you do about the sin nature? No orientation. And what is God trying to do with it? So if you're out on all three of those, can you see the trouble you're really in? In the first place, if you don't know the purpose for living, then we don't know what God wants. If we don't know how to adjust to what proper adjustment there is to sin, we don't know what to do when we sin. And if we do not understand the process by which God is working with us, then of course we can't figure, what is he trying to do, kill me or help me? And honestly, when a believer doesn't know that, you might wonder, wouldn't you, sometimes at the pressures. Is God really trying to kill us? And that could be a very legitimate observation if we didn't understand that pressure is to supplement the basic process of learning the Word, believing it, revolutionized mental attitudes, which results in growth as believers. And everything we can learn, really, in terms of the Christian life, is going to fit in one of those particular categories. Now, we also noted that in terms of the dynamic to adjust for life is where we come in the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we have been studying. And remember, under that, we broke down last week into three different expressions that we have not studied, at least as of last week have not studied, concerning the Christian life. One is the description of a believer. And the word used in the Bible to describe a normal believer now is made up of those passages, says believers may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, filled can be found in 14 passages in the New Testament, refer to the filling of the Spirit. And we went through the 14 last week, and notice, remember, that in each one of those 14 passages, you've always got one note that is always there. The one note that is always there with the word filled is always this: freedom to work. Every passage where it talks of man being filled or full of the Spirit, there is always this concept there: freedom to work. Freedom to do what he wants to do, desires to do in that particular individual. Consequently, when you couple that with the fact that God's purpose for the believer is to be Christ-like, as the Holy Spirit has freedom to work, he is always going to glorify Christ, and that is his ministry. So that's a description of a believer. Then second, remember, we had prohibitions that are given in the New Testament for believers, and they are expressed in the two words, first in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, do not quench the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. All of these relate to the Holy Spirit. Description of the believer, be filled. Prohibitions for believers, do not grieve and do not quench the Holy Spirit. The two verbs describing two prohibitions for believers. And then, last of all, you have a basic command. The basic command for the believer, which is in Galatians 5:16 and Galatians 5:25, which says, walk by the Spirit. So then, what we're studying is a series of four verbs about how we as believers ought to or may relate to the Holy Spirit. How can we relate? We can relate by being filled. We are ordered to walk. Or we may relate to the Holy Spirit by quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. So you've got four verbs describing four possible relationships that a believer can sustain to the Holy Spirit. The filled and the walk identifies a normal Christian life. This is what we ought to be and ought to function as believers. The quench and the grieve, of course, are two ways we can relate, but we should not. Now, we stopped last week with the question of, when we do quench or grieve, quench basically would be the idea the Holy Spirit wants to do something, but we pour water on the fire, expressed in the word quench. We know what he wants to do. He wants to glorify Christ. Whenever he doesn't get to do that, he is quenched. We're hindering what he wants to accomplish. Grieve usually comes in the area of he said do this and we did that. All of these, of course, would be wrapped up in one word, and the one word concerning quenching his grieving is whenever he cannot work as he ought to, we have now sinned as believers. And that takes us right back here to our orientation. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we have sinned. When we sin, we've got to adjust. How? When we sin, we must adjust to the overt act that we did in the commission of sin. But we've got to do more than that. We've also got to orient to the source from which the sin came. And both are vital. Orientation to the source of the sin and orientation to the act of the sin. And we have two key passages dealing with both. As to adjusting to the overt act, it is 1 John 1. As orienting to the sin nature, it is Romans 6. And tonight we want to pick up and complete, and incidentally back on the four verbs connected to the Holy Spirit, if we know how to handle the prohibitions, if we know how to deal with the quenching and grieving, there are only two things then left: being filled and walking by the Spirit, which again brings us to the status of the normal Christian life. All right, first of all, sin, and let's put down A, overt sins. And maybe we ought to describe briefly what we mean by overt. Let's go back to the garbage truck and the little lady driving the car, which at both at 5 miles an hour, which prohibits your progress. You can sin either one of two ways. If I sin overtly, I take a stick and hit a lady or hit the driver. If I don't sin overtly, it just means I hit them in my head. You know, I drove behind them thinking about beating them over the head or something, whatever your adjustment to that situation might be. You think about it, and we're talking about what is it when you actually do it. You come to a given situation, you say the easiest out would be to lie. That's a mental attitude, and you consider seriously that option. You even try to quote scripture to support it, like the little boy's quoting the definition of a lie. What is a lie? And he quotes from, I think, Psalms. A lie is a very present help in time of trouble. That's a scripture verse, but it's not a definition of what a lie is. And consequently, when it comes out and is overtly spoken, then we've got a sin. Now, how do we deal with overt type sins? And our passage for this is found in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, I'd like to begin by pointing out that one of the... Now, obviously, when we sin, we have the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside in a grieved or quenched condition. If he's grieved or quenched, obviously we're not walking by the Spirit. Obviously we're not filled by the Spirit. And obviously we will not have production that he wants us to have. Now, how do we handle this? What are we going to do when we sin? 1 John chapter 1, there has been recently an emphasis that 1 John 1 and verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is not a verse for believers. I don't know whether you've encountered that particular interpretation, but the interpretation is that 1 John chapter or the 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is not a verse addressed to believers. He is not saying, they would say, if we believers confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And of course, they would therefore make 1 John 1 9 not a means of not a verse for a believer, but a means of how we get saved. That, I believe, is wrong on two counts. The first count on which that is wrong is the book itself. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John. Chapter 5 makes it very clear to whom he is speaking. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, it says, these things have I written. The little expression or verb, have I written, is what they call in Greek an epistolary aorist. And an aorist, you know, takes the whole action and wraps it up in one ball of wax. And a lot of times, when an author is finishing a letter, he will say, I have written to you, and put it in aorist tense. You would think, in the light of verse 13, since there remains in the book verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, that he would say this in verse 13. These things I am writing, because he's not done yet. You know, he's got more to write. So that if in the middle of your letter you knew you're only halfway finished, and you wanted to remind your readers of why you've been writing, you'd say, well, I am writing to you this letter. You wouldn't say, I have written to you this letter, and then go on for five more pages, unless you're writing in Greek. And they would use what is called the epistolary aorist, and that means, I know I haven't finished the book yet. I've got a distance to go. In this case, a half a dozen verses or so, but I want to speak for the whole book. So verse 13 says, these things have I written. That is the whole book. Or even if you didn't take it to be that case, it would be everything up through verse 12, wouldn't it? So these things, entire book, have I written unto you. And then notice he explains to whom the book is addressed. It is to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So that you can think of it this way. John comes to the end of the epistle of 1 John, folds up the letter, puts it in an envelope, seals the envelope, and on the outside of the envelope says, to believers. And you're very clear in verse 13 that that is the basic address of the letter. He has written to believers. So that being the case then, when you go back to chapter 1, and he talks about, if we confess our sins, he's talking about sins in a believer's life. In other words, he's not telling them how to be saved. So the first reason I believe it's wrong with taking 1 John to refer to unbelievers is, how do you explain the author's own clear-cut statement in 5:13 that the book is written to believers? That could be coupled with support for that. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children. Does that look like an address to an unbeliever? These things write I unto you, that you, that is little children, confess that you sin not, and so forth. And then you go clear back to the entire preceding context that points to believers. The second thing, of course, along with taking verse 9 as addressed to an unbeliever, is just from the total doctrinal standpoint, and it's very simple. For the unbeliever, what issue is sin? What is the gospel? The gospel is not ask forgiveness for sins. The gospel is God has done something about sins. So that in 1 John chapter 1, we've got a family book written to believers. Now notice how he begins it. When you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, the first thing about 1 John that is different is the fact that it's not addressed to a church. If you pick up the church or the letter to Philippians, it is to the church at Philippi. You pick up Colossae, it's to the church at Colossae, and so forth. Notice that in 1 John 1, 1, it does not say to the church at. It just begins the letter. That is why 1 John is called a general epistle. A general epistle means it's not addressed to any specific church. It's addressed to all the churches. Now, if 1 John 1 is dealing with how to deal with sin in the Christian life, can you see why it would be appropriate to be a general epistle? Not that the things in the church at Philippi are not applicable to the church at all times, but general epistles generally deal with general problems. And consequently, when he comes to the area of how a believer deals with sin, this is every believer's problem. Now notice in verse 1, he is going to begin to emphasize one basic point over and over again, and that basic point is going to be this. John is saying, I have had direct contact with the Lord. And he will say that seven times. He just lets the expressions pile up, and all of them are emphasizing that John had personal contact with the Lord. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And the first expression is in the verb, we have heard. As a matter of fact, the word, all these words are going to be, almost without exception, in perfect tense. And perfect tense, recall, means a completed action with abiding results. So he will say this, that which was from the beginning we have heard. Completed action with abiding results. So it would read this way, that which was from the beginning we have heard at a point of time, and it still rings in our ears. Now that's significant for John in the light of the fact that when the book of 1 John was written, how long was it since John was there as a disciple of the Lord? You ever thought about the time gap he's talking about? Almost 60 years. So John is an old man. And as an old man, he is thinking way back to his disciple days, the days when he was with the Lord. So that these things which we heard, like the Sermon on the Mount, and it still rings in our ears. Notice he's emphasizing the remaining personal contact. Continuing the verse. Which things we have seen. Perfect tense. We saw those things, and the vision still remains. What would those things be? Feeding the 5,000? We saw it. And the picture is still vivid after 60 years. We have seen. You say, well, John, are you emphasizing personal contact? Is there anything there following those words that would emphasize that he's driving at personal contact? Look at the text. We have seen. How personal do you want to make it? With our eyes. Now, if you don't take it that way, it's kind of a silly statement, isn't it? I saw the sign with my eyes. You mean as over against your ears? What else would you see with besides eyes? Well, you could say, I see it in my memory. And that's not what John's driving at. He says, I want to bring across close personal contact. So, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon. Looked is a strong word for looking. It's the word phaomai. We get our word theater from it. And it's the kind of looking you do in the theater or with the television, and that, of course, is fixed, glassy-eyed looking. So that which we have intensely looked upon, and notice personal account, our hands have handled of the Word of Life. So what have we got? In verse 1, reading it again, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, and the sound still lingers in our ears, which we have seen and continue to see with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. What's he saying? Personal, direct communion. Ear gate, eye gate, touch, all of these. Now, in case we miss that in verse 1, we've got verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Now, he said that once, but he's coming back now for the repetition of it. We have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And for all those that slept through verse 1, there is verse 2. And for all those who slept through verses 1 and 2, then there is verse 3, which says, that which we have seen. And that's the third time he's taken that by, and it's the third perfect tense of the word seen. We have seen, and it's still vivid. And heard, declare we unto you. So what have you got in these first few verses? One point hammered on over and over and over, and the line of thinking is this. I, John, have had, perfect tense, and still have, personal communion with Christ. We'll put that in a box and buy it. Put 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3a. And for the sake of being sure we get his emphasis, because it is so critical, let's read the verses once more and test it by that little sentence and see, isn't that really, if you distill it, isn't this really what John is getting across to us? I have had and still have personal communion with Christ. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and still hear, which we have seen and still see with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word of Life, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may declare we unto you. All right? John is saying, I have had and I still have personal communion with Christ. Now, at that point, what does that mean to me? What am I supposed to conclude at this point? John has had this personal communion with Christ. Raw, raw for you, John. I'm glad you had it. That's nice. You leaned on the bosom of Jesus. You saw the Sermon on the Mount. You listened to it. You saw the miracle. You've had personal communion with the Lord. You heard him. You saw him. You touched him. You had this intimate communion. That's nice, John. I'm glad you did. But I have a question. So what? What's that mean to me? All right. Notice he's going to tell us. reading verse 3 again, that which we have seen and that which we have heard declare we unto you, purpose clause, introduced by the word that. In order that, or with the goal that, or for the purpose that, you also may have fellowship with us. I've had, and still have, personal communion with Christ. So what? Answer, so you can have it too. Very clear, he's pointing out, you can have it too. That's why you've got the first 3.5 verses. We can have what he had. So that, the latter part of verse 3, in order that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So his point, whole point is, so there can be among you and John and you and the Lord what is called koinonia, translated fellowship, koinonia. Koinonia is the Greek word that means joint participation. It's based on something in common. It's being in California at a stop sign, and you're behind the stop sign, and you notice the car, you're stopped at the stop sign, and you notice that in front of you the car has Missouri tags. And you can see through, and you notice it's got a city sticker from Kansas City. What are you going to, you're going to honk, aren't you? Why? Because you have just found something common way out there in California, and you figure you've got joint participation in the state of Missouri or the city of Kansas City. All right, that's the word koinonia. You see the city sticker, and you see the license plate, and you say, koinonia, we've got something in common. We both come from the state of Missouri and Kansas City. All right, that's your term, koinonia. And John says, look, I have had this intimate communion with Christ, this joint participation with him, and I'm telling you about it because you can have it too. In other words, his theme is how to have fellowship or joint participation with Jesus Christ. Now, at that point, there are naturally going to be some thinking going on. Well, if I can have joint participation or fellowship with him, where are we going to find it? Well, notice down in verse 4, you have this thing taken further. Where are we going to find out about the fellowship? Well, we're going to find out it by reading something. Notice verse 4. And these things write, present tense, these things we are writing to you, that your joy may be full. And so the idea is that John says, I'm taking a pen in hand with an object in mind to tell you about my fellowship with the Lord so that you can have the same fellowship, and I'm undertaking to write in these pages to tell you how that may be obtained. So that he is speaking to those that have a relationship to the Lord in salvation, and he's dealing with the area of fellowship with the Lord. Now, basically, what is the difference between being a believer in Jesus Christ and actually having real fellowship with the Lord? First of all, is there any difference? Let's take another analogy. If you are married, that guarantees perfect harmony, communion, and fellowship at all times with your wife. Definite. Would you ask a question like this? I can't understand why we have conflict. We're married. I just don't understand it. There shouldn't be any conflict because we're married. Well, the smiles and so forth indicate that you realize something can occur. There can be a very definite union in marriage. But little things do come up to disturb fellowship, don't they? Only in my house. It is really interesting to watch an audience of believers when you get personal, because being in church, you just got to maintain a certain piety, and you mention something like that as though a horrified, shocked look. Could there be trouble in a household? You know, as though I don't believe there could be such a thing. Very possible. If you don't want to be real, I will. Like tonight, I made over the weekend stew and then put it in the downstairs, you know, because the longer, you know, several days later, so much better. And Betty's on this, what do they call that kick? What is it? That thing, Weight Watchers, you know. And you know, that nice thick, you know, gravy you just don't eat. And we've gotten it down to probably about an inch and a half of it left in the pan. And when a man takes time to create something beautiful like that, she walks out of the kitchen and she said, "Would you please take that remains and throw it down the garbage disposal and get it out of my sight?" Well, that's crude. You don't talk that way about a man's cooking, and consequently, that very definitely, you know, hindered, just kind of cuts off the warmth a little bit, you know, when you have to do that. And that necessitated, now there's nothing wrong with your stew, it's just a matter of fact that there's not really enough there for another meal, but there is enough to snack on between now and bedtime, and therefore, and so it requires a little adjustment. Because I was legitimately wronged and that sort of thing, and she had sinned against me. The same thing will occur tonight when, in my own logic, what is a doorknob for? For shirts and to open doors. And it's better than hangers. All you can do with a hanger is take one out and get 14 attached to it when you pull it out, you know. Consequently, that can present because it's a chain that goes from that. Well, it's all right for you to hang your shirt on the doorknob in the bedroom, but the problem is the kids see it hanging there and then they hang theirs on knobs all over the house, and then soon there are no knobs left and it ends up on floors. Consequently, you have the area of, by the way, we're still married. But there are areas where little, you know, and the thought would not be, would it? Well, we had the little conflict over the stew, I guess that, well, we have to go back and get married again. Obviously not. Many believers think that, don't they? Uninstructed, you know, I know I've displeased the Lord, I guess I need to get saved again. Well, that's as ridiculous as getting married again once you have conflict. You settle conflicts by an adjustment. And John is talking about that very type thing of how the fellowship, the joint participation between a believer and the Lord can be disturbed. And the thing, of course, that disturbs it is, well, the Holy Spirit has residence on the inside, doesn't he? And if he has residence on the inside, we have a very real command, don't we, back here? Don't quench him. What's that saying? He's there, but you two aren't getting along too well, you know. He wants to go this way, and there's problems. Or he has been grieved. And that does not mean he's not there. That means he is there in a certain condition, which can be called either being grieved or quenched. And, of course, that type of condition is precipitated by what? It is precipitated by sin. Now, you say, well, the answer to this then is obvious. If it is sin that quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit and hinders my fellowship with him, if it is sin that does it, the obvious answer is what? Well, better yet, stop sinning. Okay? Just don't sin anymore. And with that, let's close our Bibles and Bible class is over. There is a problem, however, which I think you see. How do you just do that? You know, you may say, I have tried. I made pledges that I wouldn't lose my temper again. Or I promised that I just wouldn't. And therefore, one is don't sin. In 1 John chapter 1, he is going to anticipate that we're going to come to wrong conclusions about fellowship. And one of the wrong conclusions that he anticipates is that someone's going to say, well, just give up sinning. And in other words, just make a campaign, I'll never sin again. Now notice, you have these three objections found in verses 6, 8, and 10. See, what John really does, he catches what we're about to think, and he deals with it. Now notice that in verse 6, 8, and 10, they all begin the same way, don't they? Verse 6, if we say... In other words, I figure that you're going to come up with this one. So let me deal with it. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. So notice the three if we say's, and the if we say we're now looking at, we could do them in the order of the text, but since we mentioned one option, the fellowship would be just don't sin anymore. That would be the if we say of verse 10. Don't sin is the first one, and the correction to that is 1 John 1:10. I'm going to correct that idea and point out that is not correct. If we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, then two things can be said of us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Or, I guess we could put it this way, in making him a liar, if we say we have not sinned, we just did, because it is not nice to say God lies. So, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And what's our second problem? Latter part of verse 10. His word is not in us. Ignorance. And when you think about that, if you look at the word of God and know what it says, and then look in the mirror and say, I haven't sinned, either you didn't read what was there, and if you did read what was there and then look in the mirror and say, I haven't sinned, then you're making the author of the book a liar. For example, we may look in the mirror and say, I haven't sinned the big ones, you know, the ones that are defined by men as sin, but sin is not defined by men. You know, we may be able to look in the mirror and say, I have not sinned, i.e., did not steal a car today. Two, did not rob bank today. Three, you may be able to say those, but the standard for sin resides in the word. Rejoice always, which I have done adequately and thoroughly all day. In everything give thanks, which I have done thoroughly all day. Murmur or complain about nothing, and I have not done that today, except under circumstances when it was justified. Well, that's what the verse means. Do all things without murmuring means unless it's justified. No, it really means do all things without murmuring means do all things without murmuring. So that he's saying, if we know the word and understand that and then say we have not sinned, we are either ignorant of the word, or if not ignorant of the word, we're making the author a liar. Consequently, don't sin, or the idea that we do not sin, is not the essence of the Christian life. Now, that also points out something rather important. Does the fact that we sin make fellowship with the Lord impossible? Not at all. Because in chapter 1, he's going to say, I'll tell you how you can have it. But it's not by saying you don't sin. In other words, even a believer who sins may still have fellowship with the Lord. After all, if that were not the case, fellowship would be an impossibility. Okay, now let's get real profound about it. Let's say, all right, I know that I do commit outward acts of sin. Let's get back to something else, though. Since sin can be overt, and since overt sins come from the sin nature, let's admit that we can't deal with overt sins, but let's go down and let's wipe out the nature, okay? And if we wipe out the nature, we got it made. So, approach number two is, the number one's okay, but it didn't go deep enough. Let's eliminate the source. Let's get rid of that. And obviously, if you eliminate the source, then you're going to get rid of the results, or the effect of it. And that, too, is going to be corrected. And the correction for that error is 1 John 1 and verse 8. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin. Now, basically, what have you got in difference between verse 8 and verse 10? In verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned. And in verse 8, it says, if we have no sin. Now, just grammatically, what's the difference? Sin is a verb. Sin is a noun. I'll just go back to grammar school. Verbs have what? Action. They're things you do. What is a noun? Can't remember it all. Name of person, place, thing. Down the line. He's talking about a thing in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, not talking about the activity, but the thing. We would call it sin nature. So if we say we have no sin nature, in other words, we've eliminated the source, then we've got two problems. Number one, self-delusion. It says we deceive ourselves. Is it possible for a person to think he's gotten rid of his sin nature? Yes. Who believes it? He does. Who else does? Nobody. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Notice that is really a mental illness, isn't it? Self-delusion. We deceive ourselves, and obviously, where does that come from? Ignorance. Again. Notice, ignorance of God's word will allow us to see neither we have not sinned or we have no sin. It will not tolerate it. It will not allow it. Okay, now, if we're thinking like we ought to be, we could say, well, you mean in order I can have fellowship with God and still have a sin nature?
Yes.
Do you mean that the fact that I commit sins is not going to hinder fellowship?
Yes.
Therefore, you can have fellowship and sin all you want. It won't change your life.
That's the third one. And the third one goes something like this. The third one will simply say, is that fellowship does not affect my conduct. Now, that is not correct either, because it does. Notice verse 6. Here's the correction for it. The correction to that error is verse 6.
Verse 6 says, if we say or make this claim that we are having fellowship with him and walk, and there's conduct, in darkness, we lie and do not the truth.
All right, to say that fellowship does not have conduct effect on conduct is a lie, or we are liars. And also, in the latter part, we do not the truth. Again, ignorance is the basis of it. Ignorance is the root of all of this, or improper alignment with the truth, notice, is the basis of all of it. That's the reason for the importance of doctrine, of teaching the Word. Errors always originate in ignorance of doctrine, or ignorance of the Word, and all three of these do.
So then, what are we going to have? Fellowship, then, is something I may have that will affect my conduct. At the same time, I will have a sin nature, and I can still have fellowship. At the same time, when I sin, there is going to be a means of handling this whereby the fact that we are and as men do sin does not mean that fellowship with God is not a possibility. Now let's go back, having looked at those errors, and go back now to verse 5 of 1 John 1. He's already told us in verse 3 why he's writing the book, so we may have this fellowship. And notice he's going to deal with the area of how do we deal with sin, or when we quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, which is the result of sinning, what do we do? This then, verse 5, is the message which we have of him, have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, on him is no darkness at all. Now, essentially, verse 5 is a one-point message, and it's this. If we're going to have fellowship, it's got to start with this point. God is inflexibly righteous. He is not going to give in to us. He will not become like us to have fellowship with us. In other words, God is inflexible, perfect holiness. So that the question is, if he is perfect holiness, I've got a sin nature, I commit sin, how is it going to be possible, establishing that God cannot be changed, verse 5, that over here we are going to have anything like communion and fellowship with him? How is this going to be? Well, then he goes into verse 6 and deals with it. And then in the 7th verse 6, he deals with one of the objections. Now in verse 7, you have a very important concept entering into the picture. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light like he is in the light. Now, just that far in the verse, how would you take that to mean? What would you take that to mean? If we walk in the light, light referring to righteousness, like he is in the light. That kind of sounds like it's saying you've got to be perfect, doesn't it? We walk in the light just like he is, meaning we're perfect. Well, the important thing to remember about verse 7 is this. You have three parallel present tenses. Let's draw them across the board as three lines. You have three parallel verbs, all in present tense. They're all activities that are occurring at the same time, and that's why we stacked the three lines up that way. So that verse 7 says, if we walk. So let's put on line number 1 across the page, walking. And I translated walking because to emphasize the present tense aspect. If we are walking in the light. Now, while that is going on, what's your next verb? If we are walking in the light, we have present tense. We are having fellowship. So, second line would be having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses, and that's the third present tense. We are walking, we are having fellowship, and we are being cleansed. And I'm going to put on the end of each one of those a
bar across that. So we'll see that there are three parallel things occurring at the same time. If we are walking, we are having fellowship. And if we are walking and having fellowship, we are being cleansed. If we're being cleansed, we're having fellowship. If we're having fellowship, we're walking. There are three. They cannot be separated. They go together. They happen at the same time. Now, if they happen at the same time, let's go back and let's just put something over these last two. And let's interpret the first one this way. If we say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, means to be sinless. Can it mean that? From what we got up here. When do these three actions take place? Same time. If we take the first one to mean being perfect, what's our problem? Yeah. Why do you need this third one? While walking, we're being cleansed. How come? Why do we need that? Because in the process of walking, walking does not mean being perfect. Walking means continual cleansing. So that as we walk, there is continual cleansing. Why is there a need for cleansing? Because we sin. When we sin, therefore the issue that hinders fellowship is not the sinning, it is the sin that is uncleansed that he's talking about. Now, one other thing in verse 7. If we, walking in the light, as he is in the light, have fellowship one with another. Now, I think probably at first reading, in many cases, the one with another, who's the one another? It's often taken to be believer with believer. I don't think that's at all. What's the context? Are we talking about how believers get along with believers? Well, the context is how do believers get along with the Lord. So I would take it in verse 7, we have fellowship with one another means you and the Lord, not you and other believers. The other happens. But I would take the one another best in context as he's dealing with the relationship of believer to the Lord, not believer to believer. Now, again, the other would come along if there are two believers in right relationship to the Lord. They're going to be in right relationship to one another. But nonetheless, to me, primary in the context is talking about a vertical relationship, not a horizontal one. So we are having fellowship with one another, that is, we, you and the Lord, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So what then is the key to a continual fellowship with the Lord? The key to a continuous walk is a continuous cleansing. Now you say, well, that's great. Is that automatic? No. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 introduces into the context the part that we trigger. And 1 John 1, 9, then, draw an arrow from that right up to the being cleansed. What's he saying? The issue is not sin, but adjustment to sin. That's issue in the Christian life. It is not eliminating sin, it's adjustment to it in terms of cleansing so that the life can be affected in terms of reduction of sin. Now, verse 9. If we confess our sins, first thing, the if clause is a third class. Remember, first class, if, and the author assumes it to be true. If, second class, means if, and if the author assumes it not to be true. If, in the third class, means maybe you will, or maybe you won't. So, in addressing them, he says, if you confess, maybe you will. Maybe you will not. In other words, the believer has an option of confession or he has an option of not confessing. We go back to histories of that with, remember David in Psalm 32? Talks about all the discipline, how the Lord's hand was heavy upon him until finally he decided that he thought he would confess, and he did. And when he did, the tremendous transformation that occurred. So that maybe you will or maybe you will not. Now, notice the term that is introduced next is the word confess. If we confess our sins, now the first thing to note about that is this. There is nothing said in this verse about asking for anything. There is nothing said in this verse. And you read it and reread it and reread it, and you find there is nothing said about asking for anything. If we confess, he does not say if we ask. Nothing is requested, nothing is begged for, nothing is asked for. He doesn't say anything about that. Nothing is said about asking for anything.
Confession is not asking God for forgiveness. It's not a request. Now, if we confess, Greek word, homologeo, H-O-M-O, like in milk, means one or the same, like in homogenized milk, and I understand homogenized milk is forced to a little tiny opening where the cream and the what isn't cream is just the milk and the cream. Is that not true? It's forced to a very small opening so that it's so mixed up that it becomes the same thing and you don't pour the top off for the coffee and leave the rest for the kids. So H-O-M-O is to make the same, and logeo is to say or to agree, to speak or to say. So to say the same thing, or the concept of agree, or the concept of naming a thing. Now this has prerequisites. Number one, if we are going to confess, you've got to have a standard, don't you? Let's suppose that a child were raised by saying that it is a sin against God to eat green beans. Let's suppose he had been raised that way. If he had been raised that way, he would therefore have a conscience, wouldn't he? And if he someday should eat a green bean, his conscience would bother him and he would say this, I have sinned against God. Now, has he? What's wrong with that? The thing that obviously is wrong with it is not that his conscience didn't bother him, but the problem is somebody put up the wrong standard for sin. Eating green beans is not a sin. So what is? So with a minute you talk about confession, you're not going to confess eating green beans because you don't believe it's a sin. Why don't you believe it's a sin? Because by your standards, it's not a sin. Now, if we're going to confess sin, we've got to know what it is. And what is the criteria going to be? And that's the first thing that's involved in confession, involves a criteria. Criteria, of course, is the word. So the confession begins with the word. Haven't you read of things in Scripture that we're commanded to do that you wouldn't, probably apart from the word, you never thought they were even wrong. You had never thought of confessing certain things, such as we mentioned earlier, rejoice always. Have you ever heard of anybody ever being tried in a court, a municipal court? He's brought into municipal court for failing to rejoice always. And he appeals it to the circuit court and so forth on. He is finally given a sentence for not meeting the criteria of rejoicing always. Well, I say that just to point out that men's criteria for sin are radically different many times than God's are. Consequently, the criteria is not, does your conscience bother you? That's very important. We'll put the word not conscience, the reason for putting not conscience in there is the fact that conscience is the biggest crook going. Let me tell you about mine and see if you see yours. I know how to work on my conscience. Here's the way you do it. Mine has a, it takes probably five times to bring mine around. The first time I do something that my conscience says I shouldn't do, it really bothers me. Now, if you can get past that first hump and do it again, you'll find something. But your conscience doesn't bother you quite as bad the second time. And by the time you run it through about five times, and each one of those times do a little rationalizing, the first time you do it, it bothers you. But before you do it again and work on your conscience, rationalize a little bit with things such as, well, everybody else does it, and things of this sort. And then you do it again, and your conscience bothers you a little bit. And this time, go to a psychiatrist, and he'll tell you that it's due to some, you know, poor thing. You had these influences in your early life that, and then you go away thinking, well, I guess I am called the victim, you know. I didn't realize that I had had such misfortunes in my environment in life, and I guess really I don't have all that responsibility after all. And by the fifth time, you got conscience coming around and saying, go, brother, you know, I agree with it. Am I only defining mine, or have you trained yours too over a period of time? Conscience is pretty much related to background, isn't it? 1 Corinthians deals with that problem in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, that every believer, due to background, his conscience is conditioned in such a way. Certain things really, really hurt him. And very often, rather than using the criteria of the word, we'll do that we'll condition people in Christian circles, won't we? We'll condition you, for example, that if you don't give 10% of your income, you're going to lose God's blessing. And you get conditioned to the point if you miss it some week,
you got a horrible guilt complex. And we often do that. If you don't pray publicly, you're not spiritual, and you get conditioned to think that, you know, which is just basically religious manipulation rather than relating to the Word of God. So that when we confess sin, it's relationship to the Word. Now, there's a problem that comes up at that point, and it's a very definite one. What are you going to do if you read something in the Word and then match it with conduct, and when you do so, you don't feel really very sorry about the whole thing? For example, we mentioned rejoice always. God commanded that, by the way. Has anyone here ever felt gone into 5 days of repentance and remorse because you don't rejoice always? Let's not kid ourselves. It really doesn't bother you too much, does it? You know, or the one, do all things without murmuring. You know, I gripe a little bit. Do you really get bent out of shape over doing it? Does it really bother you? Do you shed any tears over it? No. By and large, you can look at it and say, I can see my life. I see what the Word says, but, well, you know, you just don't feel anything. Now what are you going to do? Well, you go lots of, you begin to get a complex over that. I see the sin. I see the Word objectively. I see my life objectively. And what is in my life and what is in the Word don't match. I can see that objectively, but it doesn't bother me. Now what's your problem? How in the world am I going to work up a case of the sorrows? Now, what you're thinking? Would this be completely, completely pagan? Perhaps God is not really concerned about how sorry you are? And if you were really sorry, do you think that would soften him a little bit? Really? Will a bottle of tears soften God so he'll be more likely or prone to forgive? Now, we're beginning immediately to something, the doctrine will begin to come up, which, if we're believers at all, we ought to have down as just rock-solid basis Christian doctrine, and that is this. God is moved to forgive sin only on what basis? Only on the basis of the death of His Son. Why am I saved tonight? Because I have gone through a procedure of softening up God that has made Him say, all right, I'll now grant you salvation? Well, if an unbeliever would come in and say that to you, you'd literally beat him over the head with a Bible, wouldn't you? You say, you can't soften God. God did it on the cross. He has been propitiated. Well, how come we got the same disease as believers? You know, now God's not likely to forgive me of this sin because I really haven't sweat enough over it. And that is not to say that, all that's to say is that our feelings are all, you know, we ought to be sorry. Grant that. But all that's saying is that we are not, and our feelings are all out of the picture. And how are you going to deal with those feelings? Just try and make some alternatives. What are you going to do? You ever try to make yourself sorry for something you weren't sorry for? You just can't do it. Therefore, if sorrow is necessary in order to confess sin and get forgiveness, what are you going to do? You say, well, I just can't work up the sorrow. Well, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no fellowship. So you're really in a hard position, aren't you? There's nothing there what you can do about your Christian life. Just sit, I guess. And hope, maybe, and I think some Christians secretly do that, hope that some preacher will be able to come along and hit them hard enough that they'll get sorry. You know? And almost wish that someone will just bring out the whip and really put it to them and they'll feel sorry and get things all straightened out. That's not it. You see, you can function without a preacher. Individually. And notice in 1 John, if we confess our sins, what is the term on our part? Confess. Where do you read feeling? If we confess our sins. The criteria is the Word. And let's put down a D under confession. An illustration. And for the illustration, let's go to Joshua. We're looking at chapter 7. Let's get a good illustration. What do you mean, confess? Now, the objection could easily come up with that and say, now, wait a minute. If I can just name sin and confess it, then I'm getting forgiveness for nothing on my part. How'd you get saved? How'd you get in God's family? Isn't that the way you got saved in the first place? Why won't it work again? Is the basis different? You don't merit salvation. You do merit forgiveness in the Christian life, don't you? Doesn't fit, does it? That's why the book of Galatians was written, incidentally, because people thought that way. We don't merit our salvation, but we merit our blessings thereafter. And the whole book of Galatians is written to cure that problem.
Okay, in Joshua 7, you've got a good illustration of a confession. Let's see, down about verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him." That'd be neat if he says make confession and he does it, wouldn't it? Because then we'd have an illustration of confession. And notice that's what happened. "Make confession to him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide him up from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, now notice he's not going to ask for anything. He's just going to lay it out. He's going to name it. "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." Verse 21, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of the tent, and the silver under it." Isn't that a neat confession? Just lays it all out. I saw it. I wanted it. I took it. I went home. I dug a hole. I buried it. And there it is. And that's the whole picture. Just as neat as can be. What has he just done? What is that called back in the preceding verse? It's called confession. Confession is getting it out there. To say the same thing or to name is the concept involved with it. Now back to 1 John 1 and we'll close. Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's put out another question. We've got the confessionary. We've got it out there. We're going to name it. All right, question. How do I know I will receive forgiveness? I don't know how many times I've heard believers say, "I have confessed it, but I don't know what to do. I don't feel forgiven." And that is so much fun to answer by saying, who could care less what you feel? Take it back to the unbeliever again. "I have arrested everything," he says, "on Jesus Christ for my salvation. I know he dealt with my sins, and I am trusting him and him alone. I don't feel saved." Answer. What are you going to say? You know what you're going to say. You're going to say, it isn't a matter of your feelings. It's a matter that God has objectively done something for you, and if you're trusting him, you are saved. All right? 1 John 1:9, "How do I know I'll receive forgiveness?" Read the words. "If we confess our sins," next three, what are they? What's the root of it? "He is faithful." That just means God does what he says. He is faithful to forgive and cleanse. How do I know I am forgiven? Because I feel no, because he's faithful. He said it, he wrote it, so that settles it. If he said he would forgive on that basis, that's it. And if you do not feel forgiven, you just don't feel forgiven, that's all. Eat some green apples and you get a different feeling. But he is faithful. That's the whole picture. Rooted, the assurance of forgiveness is rooted in the character of God. Now, little problem though. You say, I really kicked up my heels pretty good. And I don't know that I can ask God to do anything that big. It would kind of put him in an embarrassing situation, wouldn't it? After all, if the judge lets me off when I'm clearly guilty, if it's a real biggie, it's going to make the judge look bad. And you mean I can come in when and confess something, and I know he'll do what he says, but how can he do that? So that's the other. How can God do this and remain holy? Isn't he cutting corners when he does this? Well, the first thing we've got in verse 9 is assurance that when he forgives, he's right in doing so. And that's our next expression. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That's the basis for knowing it's done. And he is just. He is just. Now, how can he ever be just in forgiving sins? How is that possible? Go back to verse 7. What's the basis for cleansing? What frees God to cleanse? We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. What does he mean by the blood of Christ? He's simply saying this. I am just to forgive you because his death took your sin. So that there's no question of justice. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. The death of Christ made it possible. So he is just because his death paid penalty.
So what is to hinder God forgiving sin? Nothing. And then the verse concludes. He is faithful and just to forgive us our... Oh, confess, just for the relief of what you probably already want to know, it is nice that confess is in present tense, which refers to an action that has to be repeated, because it's an action that has to be repeated. If we confess, this is a habit, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then notice the verse could very easily conclude at that point. Makes a nice sentence, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, period. But notice he adds something. And what is it that he adds? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the stress is confession brings what type of cleansing? Total. Confession brings total cleansing from sin. Now, if that is the case, and if it is sin that quenches or grieves the Holy Spirit, and if we learn to handle overt acts of sin by confession, this removes the sin, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not quenched and grieved, and what remains? The only thing that remains is to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit, and the walk by the Spirit simply means the area of in conduct, putting into action what the Holy Spirit desires of us. In other words, it makes possible for the teaching of the Word of God and doctrine to become effective in our life because we have maintained a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit, and we've done it via understanding of how to handle sin in the Christian life. And that is the contrast to the typical thing of you sin, got discouraged and quit. Haven't you heard it all? You know, I'm so bad I can't even go to church. Which is where all the bad people really are. They don't know that. You know, don't isolate yourself from sinners and leave the church. Or just getting discouraged to the point where you just give up and say, oh, well, let's just go ahead and send it up all you want. Oh, by the way, turn once more again to 1 John. I'm sorry, I forgot the punchline. Let me preach a little sermon in closing, then Jones will get your question and finish out. This teaching of easy forgiveness is getting pretty widespread. This idea that a Christian can sin and confess it and get cleansing is too lax. It promotes sin. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you to give you freedom to sin. No. What? That you sin not. So if someone says 1 John 1:9 gives license to sin or promotes it, then you're doing something. You're saying John didn't know what he was talking about. John, you wrote something to promote sin, and John said the very opposite. He said, I wrote it so that you would not sin. And after all, what is most likely, this may not appeal just to human reason, but it's certainly true biblically, what is most likely to motivate you to good conduct? Someone who trusts you? Or if someone will walk up to you and say, if you walk across that door, I will kill you. You know what that does to me? I can't wait to walk across it. Say, try it. Or is that, am I just talking for me again? That's a spiritual look. Okay. What's going to motivate? I'll tell you what motivates. Someone, you know, don't you feel terrible when someone trusts you and when you don't even ask to see the receipt? Could you cheat a person like that? No, I could do it easier for someone who you know, is on the way to the bank. I looked in the rear view mirror, and here he is following me 50 yards back. And when I get in the bank, he's sitting in his car with a pair of binoculars watching me to see what I do. I'd be very tempted to pocket some of it just to, you know, just for the sake of you know, helping his ulcer along. What about a guy who says, look, here's my paycheck, gives you a lot of cases. I don't know how much is in it. You count it out and put it in the bank for you. I've got to catch a plane. You going to cheat him? Not likely. Not one of the person. Do you mean to say when God says, upon the basis of free confession, I'll forgive you,
and I've given my own son in death so I can be free to do so. Does that make you want to spit on him? No, not quite. Goodness begets thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, I'm sure it's no accident. The Greek word charis, grace, also means thank you. For the simple fact that when grace is extended, the natural response is thank you. Confession does not promote sin. Confession is so free and open, and when you see the freeness and openness of it, it just takes all the kink out of sin. And you don't want to, because look at the freeness of forgiveness. Now, for those that don't quite grasp that, God does have a little program called discipline in the family, whereby he can handle a believer who wants to kick up his heels too much. He can handle it so much better than we can and deal with it perfectly and take care of those situations. But basically, we have a beautiful passage relating to the concept of fellowship with the Lord in 1 John chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Shall we, Bob? Does confession call for restitution? If you took the money from me, it does. Yes, I think it does, in this sense. I say, yes, I think it does, in this sense. If confession involves agreement with God about a thing, that agreement obviously has to be genuine. All right, if someone has pocketed $10 that belongs to somebody else, and you confess it, you're going to have to look at that as God looks at it. And the way God looks at it is that $10 bill is not yours. It belongs to him. Now, if you adopt that attitude, which will be confession, what are you going to do? You're going to shoot the $10 back. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it is not confession and restitution in a case like that. It would be the fact that since confession is a change in mental attitude, could you claim a change in mental attitude if the conduct weren't affected? Our mental attitude is changed genuinely only when you have a workover in terms of that. So in that sense, yes. Now, that would assume, of course, that it's the type of sin confessed that has directly involved somebody else. It definitely does not involve the idea of certainly no idea of ever confessing in a public way what is nobody else's business. Public confession is probably one of the most disastrous things can ever happen to a believer. It can absolutely destroy you. Got a little interesting letter from Speedy Bray out in California. He's a psychologist. Some of you, I think, know Speedy. Made a little observation study of a professor out there, the individual who got involved with a girl who got involved in a type of thing that said you have to bear your whole past, to Christians. And the girl in a group just absolutely bared everything of her past. And I apparently thought it was gross, which is true probably of most people, but just bared everything to the group. Went home and they found her dead the next morning. And they couldn't find any possible physiological reason as to why the girl died. Now the doctor's explanation was that in bearing everything, her self-concept was so annihilated that she literally willed herself to death. So that can be extremely dangerous, that type of thing. But the main thing is that if in the naming the sin or getting the proper mental attitude to the sin, if you have a proper mental attitude to the sin, would it call for that type of thing? Which would have to be your own judgment of the matter. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight that is living and powerful, and the possibility of fellowship with you on a simple basis of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which makes it possible for you to be righteous and just. And forgiving of sin, we're thankful also we can be assured from the standpoint of your character that you always do what you say, that you're faithful. Therefore, Father, we're so glad it's not our feelings on the matter, but it's your word on the matter. And therefore, we're thankful for the option of cleansing and confession of sin that is available to every believer, for we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.